to have a seat and be comfortable, rest and relax in the Lord as we're going through his word today. It's Shabbat Shemini, and the Torah portion that we heard there came from Vayikra, Leviticus 10, 1 to 11. From the Haftarah, was again quite an interesting, famous one from the second set of scriptures there from Shmuel 2 Samuel, and that was 6, 1 through to 15. From the Messianic writings, we had a section there from the second letter from Timothy, and that was again 1:13 through to 2:13. Some interesting passages that you've got there, and of course I suspect most of you are thinking, right, well, I really don't know what these three passages have in common particularly, especially then you've got the Timothy one on the end there, and again, you'll be sitting there thinking, what on earth is the rabbi going to do with that, because where's the linkage? And you're already trying to work it out, and that's great that you're trying to work through all of that and understand it all. There is a linkage, and actually the linkage, bizarrely, as we will see, is leaders and leadership and what that means. There's an interesting aspect of leadership come out from the readings that we've got there this morning. I just find it fascinating, especially when we're looking at Timothy and all the other sections in the Masoretic writings there which talk about leaders. You know, it must have been some crazy times. We have this aspect that we hear sometimes people say, oh, we want to get back to what it was like in the first century. Really? And you've got Shaul saying, so-and-so ditched me, and they dumped me there, and I had to go on there on my own, because they did a runner and caught the next ship back to there. You want to go back to be living in the first century? Well, that's what it was like then. Mankind hasn't changed. Humanity hasn't changed. And I suspect that in most spiritual communities of faith, today, that is exactly the similar kind of patterns that we see everywhere. It's about leadership, it's about what happens in leadership, and so on. The problem that we've got, though, I think, in all of this, when we compare this, the reality with what we should be aiming for, we see disconnect. One of the key things that we understand through Torah and Judaism, runs all the way through the scriptures from beginning to the end, is the re-establishment of perfection, the ideal, the idyll of Edenic life as it touches humanity. Judaism begins with perfection. It begins with everything being made good. Imagine God looked at the earth and declared it good. It is good, said the Lord. Now, then, like you watching the Artemis 2 flight this week and some of the photos that have come out, what beautiful photographs of the earth, alone the moon. I mean, the moon's pretty grey and silver, but the earth, when you're looking back at some amazing photographs, it truly is good. There's no doubt about that. In the midst of the darkness of space is this light of the earth, and it's greens and blues and the clouds. It truly is something quite beautiful. And God says it is good. Everything he did was good. It was perfect. It is mankind that has come along and messed it up. But Judaism doesn't leave us at that position. If you've read the scriptures, you'll know, yes, there was a falling away. Yes, there was a rebellion against God. But the whole narrative or meta-narrative of scripture is all about paradise lost and eventually regained. Greatest story ever told. We are not abandoned in our fallenness, not abandoned at that point with the imperfection, like, well, you've made a mess of it all now, so just get on with it. That is not our God. The narrative that runs all the way through the scriptures is right from the get-go, how God said, I need to bring people back. I need to restore. I need to bring back people to that perfection again. We've said it in our liturgy this morning. Restore us, O Lord, and we shall be restored. Our theme of our conference this year is restoration. Why? Because it's the depths of the meaning of what Judaism and Jewish life and thinking is. It's all about restoration and not abandonment to the evil, the dark, or the nastiness. It's about restoring. It's about bringing people back into the light. It's about bringing people back into walking with the one true God again. Full restoration. And the standards set out in the Torah, the mitzvot, are high. Really high. Perfection is what we are meant to be aiming towards. That's what it's meant to be. So, people, how perfect are you? What an interesting thought, isn't it? Or are you a work in progress? Because I'm a work in progress. If you're perfect, please come up here. I will sit down and I will let you take over. Do a better job than I will. And it's the leadership aspect which is so important in this, which I'm not just saying that to make a point. There is a real reason behind this. If the mitzvot, the commandments of God in their standards of righteousness and holiness are absolute perfection, and that is what we are meant to be aiming for, that is a challenge at any time of day or night for any human being. Because I doubt that any single one of us has ever met those high righteous demands of God. Did you ever reach it? Did you celebrate it? Go and have a drink to celebrate being righteous? Or maybe not have a drink? I don't know. If it's bad enough for the normal people, as it were, in Israel, then consider the poor leaders, the community leaders, the judges, the kings, and as we have in this portion, the priests, the leaders of Israel. The spiritual role models and templates for righteous life within the community, within Israel, the demands upon them as the masses were looking at them for inspiration and encouragement were and are huge. You know why the scriptures talk about this, that for people like myself standing here talking today, it says that we are doubly judged of the Lord. That's not a fun position to be in. No one wants to be doubly judged in that way, because every word that I'm speaking to you can have an effect upon you through the Spirit of God one way or another, and the Lord has got it all, I know, in his hands. But you know, it's a huge position of responsibility, spiritual and otherwise, accountability before God for everything that is said and done and carried out within a community. And we as leaders are judged for that in a way that you will not. It's not a great place to be in leadership. It's tough. It's hard. And yet, maybe we've got all this the wrong way around. So I'm just contemplating this with the portions that we've got here. Aaron's sons, two leaders of Israel. Right? Aaron's sons have been well trained. They've understood it all. They've got it all. They've got the clothing. They've got the kit. They've got all the functional bits and pieces that they need, and yet we read this morning, they rock up to do their job and lead the people. They bring profane fire, or unauthorized, strange fire, as sometimes the translation is. Offerings they should not have brought, or they were wrongly produced, or put on the altar the wrong way, and so on, and it led to their deaths. You want to be in leadership? It's a serious business. They brought profane, unauthorized, or strange fire. And, you know, we can sit there and go, oh, come on, we all make mistakes. We all get it wrong occasionally. There's the mercy of God in that. Leadership or not, we all get it wrong. Everyone does things, says things. You know, we lose it sometimes or whatever, and we misunderstand things, and we... You know, I know there's stuff that I'm teaching today from the Torah that 20 years ago I would not have taught. I was doing other things. And since then I've been convicted and challenged, got closer to the truth, and I've changed track on different things. We all move on and mature and grow. We all make mistakes and get things wrong. It's part of the process of maturing in the faith. My goodness, if we were all going to be judged upon everything that has gone on in our past, leaders or not, who would survive that judgment bar? And Aaron's sons, they bring this unauthorized fire and they die. Leadership. The Haftorah portion makes the exact same point. This time it's King David, isn't it? King David, the ultimate righteous king of Israel, wasn't he? Right? Not a sin in that man. Or? Oh, go back and read it. King David, and in particular this event that you've got here, you know, with the ark being brought back, is such a... I won't through it. You know all the ins and outs of it. We've talked about it many, many times. You know, they did not bring that ark back in the way that they were meant to, and the person in charge that day was David. King David directed the people to transport this holy item in again an unauthorized way. It wasn't the way it was meant to happen. And this time it led to yet more death. This time the people who were actually involved, all they did was to lean out and to stop that ark from falling in the mud or the dust of the ground. They thought they were stopping something holy from hitting the deck and becoming unholy. An automatic, instinctive response. Boom. I don't like it. I'm going to be honest with you. Fries my brain. It feels harsh, unforgiving, merciless. Not only is life full of the things I don't like, but even the scriptures I revere and love are full of things that I don't like too. It's the reality, isn't it? I think the older we get, we realise there's bits that we read and we go, I don't like that. That's, why is that there? I wish that wasn't there. But it is. The standards of God are incredibly high. In fact, they're perfect. They are perfection. And that begs the question for us in situations like this. If the standards are that high, then who can stand before our righteous God? Or to put it into the words of Yeshua's followers in the first century, who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible, said Yeshua, but with God, all things are possible. It's interesting, Yeshua didn't say, oh no, you misunderstood the standards, are a bit lower than that, it's going to be okay, you're all going to get through. No, he didn't. He didn't lower the standards. He didn't defer God's righteousness away and say, it's okay, oh, God is, you know what he's like, he's going to pass. He's cute, he's a bit soft, he knows what it's like, he's going to move, you're all in. No, not at all. The standards are real. Our God is righteous and just in everything that he does. Who then can be saved? Who can come before such a holy, righteous God? And who would ever dare claim that everything they do is absolutely holy, righteous, and demanded of God in that perfection? And I would say, be very careful how you answer that statement. Because if you sit there and think, I have got everything right before God, I've absolutely kept the Torah completely on a high righteous standard before God, I would say, think carefully before you make that statement. Even making that statement actually probably disqualifies you, because it's a lie. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These leaders of Israel that we have here held before us today, they got it wrong. They made mistakes. But there's a lesson, I think, to be learned for all of us, whether leaders or not in here, but particularly maybe for leadership. It is a lesson that we need to take on board. And it strikes me as odd sometimes when I'm talking to people with it. There's this kind of inbuilt assumption that leaders somehow are living templates of continual success without any failure in their lives. They get it right every day. They're moral this and high that, putting leaders on pedestals. You know, you get it sometimes even with political leaders. They go, oh, look, so-and-so did that, or there was a bit of embezzlement there, and the whole world goes, oh, there was some fraud. A minister or a prime minister was involved in X or Y, and you get these open-mouthed astonishments and the newspaper headlines full of it. And I go, like, they're human beings. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reason people respond like that is this bizarre notion in their heads that somehow leaders are better, more perfect, or something along those lines than the people that they lead. Leaders lead. Doesn't necessarily tell you anything about other things in their lives. But we kind of have it in our heads. If the leaders can't even get this right, then who can? Not letting leaders off the hook here. We are meant to be role models. And it's tough, because the standard is high. But if we put leaders on a pedestal and effectively idolize them or worship them or follow them, then we're setting ourselves up for a trap. Because the real challenge, I think, emerges when we consider the leadership role brought about by Torah, commanded by Torah, instructed within the Torah and the scriptures, because believe it or not, the Torah is packed full with failing, broken, and inadequate leaders, both in terms of humanity and in their spiritual walk. I mean, we've just been through the book of Judges, didn't we? We looked at some of the leaders and judges. How many of them would you want leading a community? Would you want one of them up here? Yiftach? You'd think twice, wouldn't you? Even Shimshon, right? A man who knew and lived violence in his life. We've been through some of the narratives of their lives. You wouldn't want to put this lot in charge of a crash. I mean, you'd run a mile. And yet they were called as leaders of Israel at their time, for the season they were there, as I said, failing, broken, and often inadequate leaders. And God called them and chose them. In fact, I would dare to say, very often it seems as if God goes out of his way to choose and call the least obvious people to leadership. You know, when King David, right, the prophet turns up, says, well, actually, one of your family, one of your sons, right, going to lead and going to be king, and all get up with their beauty parade, don't they? All of them with their six packs, and, you know, look at me, right, I'm going to be the king. And they're going one by one down the line, going, no, not you, no, not you, not you. And it gets to the end of the line, doesn't it? Because, well, I'm sorry, but there's none of this lot. Right? So you must, either you've got another son somewhere, or there's something gone wrong, because I thought this was meant to be. What was David doing? He didn't even bother turning up for the parade. He just thought, you know what? But one of that lot will get it. I'm going to go and feed the sheep outside, because get on and do a job, right? I mean, no one's even looking at me. And so anyway, says, well, there is one, but he's, you know, come on, I mean, that one, really, all he's good for is feeding sheep. And he says, yeah, that one, bring, I want to look at that one. The rest of the story, you know. The least obvious. The one who really, in their own view, was thinking, it's not going to be me, is it? Well, it was you, because that's the kind of people God chooses to lead his flock. The leadership model is perfection, and the community is setting itself up for a fail, and to fail big time. One thing you will only learn from a leader who you want to be perfect is disappointment, followed by cynicism, and probably anger. I think it's even worse possibly than that. Because if you want to have a leader who is absolutely perfect standing in front of you, then that one will appear utterly unreal, fake, distant, and untouchable, because they will appear so cut off from your lives that you will never meet that standard. But you're probably thinking to yourself, well, what's no point even talking about Rabbi about X or Y? I mean, what do you even understand? I mean, you know, he's so perfect and blah, blah. You know what? You wouldn't even bother getting yourself an appointment to go and have a chat. He'll never understand. She'll never understand. She hasn't been through what I'm going through. She won't connect with that. That's just got it right all the time. Untouchable. Inability to connect with perfection. And you end up in a situation of despair where you believe that you're failing God and the rabbi, and there's no hope for you. No place to run except away from it all. But God calls imperfect people to lead his flock. King David was and is an obvious example. You know, adultery plus everything else. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. This is a man who had so much blood on his hands that God did not allow him to build the temple. Imagine it. God has called King David to be the leader of Israel, the one at the forefront of it all, with the vision and the faith and the calling and direction, was in his hands as the king, and yet those hands were so bloody, God said, not you, you are not building the temple. I will not allow you to do it. And for me, being the kind of awkward so-and-so that I am, I'm then going back to God, then why did you call him in the first place? If he wasn't going to build the temple, choose someone else whose hands were not drenched with blood. And God says, I know his hands were drenched, and I'm calling him anyway. Because that one is the one I want to lead my flock. And we go, what? God, really? You wouldn't choose that kind of person. Moshe. You know? The one, the great, Moshe the Great, and what an amazing, amazing man of God he was. And what does he do in Egypt? And his first attempt to set his people free is murder. You know this. He flees the country. They're after him to get him. He's got blood on his hands as well. And even then, another 40 years later, before he's even beginning, he's out there feeding the cattle and the flocks. He's getting on for 80 before he even begins to be ready to actually take on the people here. So much has he got wrong in his life that he's got to unlearn and get sorted and go through therapy and everything else before he's even close to it. And even then, during that desert wandering, we see his anger issues bubbling up again and again. Constant with him. He's got issues. This man is not perfect. He's a sinner like the rest of us. And yet, despite their imperfections, God calls them anyway. Truly mind-blowing. I think people often sit there and think, you know, God could never use me. But he wouldn't call me into leadership. He wouldn't call me into leading anything or doing something for him in the community or outside the community. Whatever. It's not going to happen. I'm just not good enough. I'm nowhere near that level of perfection, that level of righteousness. He could never use me. Wrong. Stop thinking in that way. If God is waiting for all of us to be perfect before he begins to use us and call us, then there would be nobody in the kingdom of God doing anything for the Lord right now. Nobody. But we put them up there. We put leaders in particular up there on pedestals. And then we get surprised when there's a fall. As if somehow they were different from everyone else. God knew what they were like. And God calls them nevertheless. But there's one to really sort of focus on at the last bit of the sermon here for this morning. That's a chap called Shimon Kefer. A real challenge of failed leadership and making mistakes. What a man Shimon Kefer was. He was a leader within the 12 of the followers of Yeshua. And Yeshua really treated him as a leader in that way. And he was a man who went on for prominence within the Messianic Jewish movement in the first century. And yet, at the beginning of his walk, there was nothing really about this man particularly that you would even have thought marked him out as being someone God would even begin to use. I'm going to come back in this in Luke 22. And Yeshua said, Shimon, Shimon, Hasatan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's not a sentence you want to hear Yeshua saying to you, right? For a start, that would be like, thanks, that's ruined my breakfast. But I have prayed for you, Yeshua said, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, ouch. That's another sentence you don't want to hear Yeshua say to you, isn't it? When you have returned to me, as in you, Shimon, are going to walk away from me, you're going to deny me, you're going to fall away from the Lord, and you're going to go through times when you're going to feel abandoned of God by the choices that you have made. This is coming your way. But when you have returned, then you will strengthen your brothers. Oh, that's a little bit of encouragement, maybe. Now slow towards the end. Lord, he says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. It's the usual response of our flesh, isn't it? Never, we're going to follow you to the very end. And Yeshua said, I tell you, Shimon, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you ever knew me. before that, Ruth has even crowed three times. He's going to deny Yeshua in that way. Then, having arrested him, they brought him in. As you know, the story continued. Shimon kept his following at a distance, a bit later in chapter 22. And the servant girl says, "You know him, don't you?" He denied him. "The woman, I do not know him." Yes, he goes on exactly three times, as Yeshua predicts. He denies Yeshua. And we can sit here and go, "You know what? I would never deny Yeshua." Well, Shimon Kepher said that too. We do weird things. Or maybe we think we're stronger than we are. And you would think, would you not, that that was the end of our friend Shimon Kepher. But you would be wrong. And Yochanan calls for us what happens next in this man's life. This is in chapter 21 of Yochanan's Besorah. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Yeshua said to Shimon Kepher, "Shimon, son of Yonah, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." He said again a second time, "Shimon, son of Yonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep, my flock." Third time, "Do you love me?" He was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" "You know, Lord, I love you. You know all things." Yeshua said, "Feed my sheep." And he goes on then to say that he's restored in that position, restored back into that place of leadership within the followers of Messiah at that point. Three times he denied Yeshua. Three times Yeshua asks him, "Do you now love me? Now that you've returned, now that you've repented of that insanity, do you love me?" Imagine you are in an interview situation for a rabbinic internship course. Or maybe you're applying for my job here in the synagogue to be the rabbi. And during that interview process, and the interview panel are there, and they're saying to you, "So tell me about your spiritual life and your spiritual walk with the Lord." "Well, it was wonderful and great, and then a bit of pressure came on. I denied Messiah and I walked away from the faith entirely. I was gone for quite a while, actually, out in the world and doing whatever I was doing." And you can see the interviewers going, "Oh, really? At that point, you're thinking, "Oh dear, I've blown that. It's gone. I ain't going to get that then, am I? I'm out of this. That's not going to happen." How many people at that point are going to be looking at you going, "And you want to be a rabbi? You want to be a leader? You want to be a leader of a spiritual flock, community? You've done it once, will you do it again? How about all the other issues that they've got in their lives? Does that exclude automatically?" We forget people like Shimon Kepher in all of this. This is someone, we're not talking as someone who basically maybe on a grade sins in some ridiculous way, but something, you know, light that most people would consider really not something, but okay, it's not good, but it's not the end of the world. You know, you'd be thinking of that and going, "Well, okay, maybe we'll let, you know," but deny Messiah? That's a blot in anyone's copybook. That's a big thing, to walk away from God, to walk away from the Lord, walk away from your salvation and toss it overboard as if it was nothing. I've known people do this. You probably know people who've done this, who considered Yeshua's salvation to be rubbish in their lives and tossed it out the window as if it was of no consequence and walked away from God, just as Shimon Kepher did at that point. And you'd be thinking, "You know what, okay, there may be a way back on a low level for such a person, but to come back into leadership? Because they're so perfect, right? You wouldn't even be wanting to see someone like that leading a community." Yeah, he failed in exactly the way Yeshua said he would, foreseen and anticipated. But note, Yeshua prayed for him that failure was not going to be the final act in his life. And that is important. In fact, his failure becomes one of the most celebrated achievements ever seen in this man of God. It's recorded for us in the scriptures. We would be reading that going, oh, that's just so embarrassing. Why was that in the Bible forever? For 2,000 years, people are reading of my denying Yeshua. That's embarrassment. You want embarrassment? I'd be feeling embarrassed by that. It's public. It's in the Bible. It's gone around the world. And yet his restoration is so powerful precisely because of what he went through. Because of his failure, he was told to strengthen the brothers, to lead the community. And he could do so because he had been there. He knew what it was like to fail. He knew what it was like to walk a walk that had no success in it spiritually. He knew exactly what that utter place was where he fell and reached the depths and felt it was over and it was gone. He had been there. He was reachable, in other words. He was compassionate. He knew when people would come to him and go, I just can't do this anymore. I've blown it so much, God is just going to reject me. He hates me. There's no way I can even pray because look at what I've done. And it would have been Kepha that would sat you by the fire and pulled the fish out of the flames and eaten that fish with you and said, brother, sister, let's talk. This is a leader who wasn't on a pedestal. This was a leader who was one of the people, one of the crowd, one of the people who knew what it was like to feel all of that tension and pain and everything that it means to be human. Someone who would experience their own failings and their crashes and everything else in their lives and the results of that and made them be the leaders that they became. Hebrews 4:15. Anyone want to quote it off the top of your head for me? This one, Yeshua, became the high priest who knew our sins, who took upon him. He was that high priest that was not out there, unreachable, unknowable, untouchable, who was so perfect and holy we would never get close. Yeshua fully identified with humanity right to the very gutter and core of what sin was like and took it upon himself, the pain of it all, the horror of it all, that he could fully identify. And so when we come to Yeshua, he's like Kepha, who's been to that place, and Yeshua says, I know. I feel your pain. I see your sin. I feel your corruption. Desolation in your life. I feel it. I sense it. I've been there. I know. I died for that. We're not standing before someone who does not understand. Yeshua does. It's true leadership. Failure and restoration is the name of God's game to us all, especially as leaders. What really makes outstanding leaders are people who have walked that walk and broken it and failed and come back and been restored and been forgiven and gone through it again and something else and something else and have not given up, not quit it, but kept going and walked that walk of faith in toughness and strength and in the power of the Spirit of God alone. Fully human. Knowing that pain and bearing the scars in our bodies and our minds and our spirits, because then you sit down with such a person and you know you're going to be hurt. High standards. But it is the redemptive power of God. It is the pattern of salvation. If we fall and are restored, we become those living templates of real redemption and restoration. And it's not just leaders. Every single one of us, if we've been through that journey spiritual journey that we walk with the Lord, the ups and the downs of it all, when someone is then coming to you and saying, look, my life is such a car crash, it is a mess, that you don't just put yourself up on that pedestal and tut tut and walk away and think, oh, I don't want to get close to that. But you're able to sit right in the muck with them. Welcome, brother, welcome, sister, I've been there. I know what this feels like. It is horrible. And I will cry with you. And together we will get up. And together we will walk into the next day. And together we will see God's restoration and redemption for you in your failure. Failure is not defeat. It's the path to greater obedience and a higher calling. If we approach it in the right way. This is my final thought, I think, really, on all of this. This is a message of hope for us all. If perfection in ourselves is required as entry qualifications to the kingdom of God, I don't think we're anyone's going to get through on that level. Likewise for leaders. You know, if that's the entry requirement, then give it up now. But God calls broken, defeated and failed people. Often he calls exactly those people. Because they've known his redemption. They've known his salvation. They've known his restoration. That's what you need. Not a sense of higher self-justification and self-righteousness and pomposity because of your own goodness. These are not people that you want to be seen leading or be following or even be associated with. The people you want to be associated with are ones who walk that path and know the pain and the sense of restoration. God is not surprised by you. There's nothing you can do that's going to surprise him. When you go back on your knees again, you say, oh Lord, I did it again, I got drunk again, or I did X again, or I did Y, or said that again, or whatever. God is not surprised at that moment. He sees it, he saw it, he has known it, and is ready to grab your hand. Because that's who our God is. And in that vulnerability and weakness, if you can make yourself vulnerable before God in that way, then your mistakes become the scars that build the strength in you for tomorrow. We choose. Do we want to be open to that redemptive pattern for ourselves? Or do we want to be the people who will just judge others more harshly because we think that we are so perfect? Where do you want to be? Because you're going to get it wrong. Do you want to be restored or do you just want to deceive ourselves, yourselves, with your goodness? I'll leave the question with you. Lord God, we are so often shocked when we read through the scriptures again and again, these things happen. People failing, and getting things wrong, going round cycles of discipline. Even the nation of Israel going through cycles of discipline and restoration, falling away again. Times of exile, times of coming back. You know, we can sit there and point a finger and say, oh, what a nation that must be. He's been out of the country for 2,000 years, only coming back in 1948. And we can just build such views on our own self-perfection and self-righteousness and miss the point, Lord God, that you took us back in 1948. There is a restoration, a returning. And there will yet be another spiritual restoration and revival in the land that will bring all our people full restoration, not just of Yehuda and Benjamin, but also the other 10 tribes, all of the people of Israel and those of the nations too, who will reach out to the God of Israel. There will be a revival and in gathering. It is coming because you, Lord God, are the God of restoration, renewal, revival. Lord, it's coming. We believe it. We see it. And we pray, Lord God, have mercy on us that when we again are on our knees before you, repenting and turning again to you and saying, Lord, again, it feels like I've denied you once more. That we would look to our side and see Yeshua kneeling before, in beside us there, also at that point, holding our hands, supporting us, and leading us back again. For the one who knows. Lord God, have mercy upon us. Lord, restore us. That we know that restoration in our life, we pray. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.